Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Basically, the trick is this. It's that if we can't explain something divine, it's not real. And if we can explain it, therefore it's not divine.
But the problem for us is the Mormon Church denies or distorts a lot of these basic teachings that have always made Christians what they are.
The sole infallible norm of all things is Scripture itself. Why? Because Scripture itself is the voice of God, whereas tradition doesn't occupy that exact same kind of role within the church.
This is John in Michigan, and as a Lutheran high school teacher, I love listening to and using Issues Etc. in my classroom.
Nowadays, it's the conventional wisdom in the church that you need some kind of real life experience if you're going to be a leader in the church. Maybe you come from business. Maybe you come from politics. Maybe you are a small business owner. Then you decide to become a pastor. And it's assumed that those skills are going to transfer. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But it is an idea that actually is rather ancient in the church. Someone goes from civil service, say in the Roman Empire, to ecclesiastical service. One of those individuals actually bears that honorific, the Great, Gregory the Great, who was mayor of Rome and then bishop of Rome in the late 6th and 7th century. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Labor Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Joel Olowski of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, remembering Gregory the Great. Then Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber will join us to talk about consoling someone suffering the loss of a child in miscarriage or infant loss. In the second hour of the program, we will be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Fikancher, talking about Jesus healing a Syrophoenician woman and a deaf man in Mark chapter 7. Joining us to remember late 6th century and early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great, Dr. Joel Olowski. He's professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, welcome back.
It's good to be with you again.
How common would it have been at this time in the church for someone to go from, this is rather prominent civil service, mayor of the city of Rome, to serving the church?
That's a good question. I mean, it had actually happened centuries before, we can say. You've got, you know, for instance, somebody like Ambrose of Milan. You know, he started out in the civic realm, but he was able to take that, that skill and ability for administration that he had there, and was able to bring it then as Bishop of Milan. And in fact, he then even was able to confront the emperor there at the time, Theodosius, even as he was a pastor, but also somebody who knew what it was like to be in administration. You've got others like Nectarius of Constantinople. He was an official in the government who, after they had two different people who oversaw the Council of Constantinople, he ended up being the third, and he was taken from his civic position to be bishop in the church. And, of course, a lot of people saw these officials as people who would have very good administrative abilities, and so they sometimes even sought them out, as you find in the case of course, Gregory, too. So there's that kind of connection between being a good administrator and being somebody who can help lead the church, and especially in difficult times.
So let's take it kind of in two parts here. First of all, what's going on in the city of Rome and the Roman Empire in the 6th and 7th centuries that would have concerned Gregory as the mayor of Rome?
Well, you know, we all often think of Rome like we see it today, that it's this big booming metropolis that's got a lot of art and history and everything with it. But at that time, it was actually kind of like what happened. I hate to put it this way, but even, you know, like in Detroit, when it was a big city back in the 50s, but because of economic and other situations, it kind of struggled for quite a few years in the 90s and early 2000s. Well, what happened in Rome was you have, the fall of Rome in 410, and then you get another attack in 455. So by the time you get to Gregory, it's in a lot different place. I mean, it's estimated that Rome might have had as many as a million inhabitants in the early, you know, in its heyday. But by the time he's there, some scholars think there may have been only, you know, less than 50,000 people. I mean, that's quite a difference, quite a fall. And of course, it had a lot of its economy based on the surrounding territories and what it would receive from them. And so when it's not receiving that, it had a lot of difficulties. So you've got these different barbarian groups. You have the Lombards in the north who had come in, and so there's the issue of war. You got the issue of plague. You've got the issues of famine. All these kinds of things are happening in Rome at the time. It's not quite the place it is today, you know, when Gregory's got to deal with this. So he inherited quite a difficult situation, I think, economically and socially.
And the church, what's the state of the church in the 6th and 7th centuries?
Well, the church is kind of, let's say, you know, filling in the gap, so to speak, where the government has largely gone into dysfunction. People aren't looking to the church to help fill in a lot of these places. I mean, you get somebody like Gregory, who, when he becomes pope, he sells his property, he sells his inheritance, so they can use that money to help the poor. So what you see happening in the church is, in one sense, they're kind of filling the gap in the social structures, the economic structures, even that way. I mean, the church officials are actually asked to adjudicate cases, these kinds of things. So you've got that aspect of it. But then, of course, you've also got the church still very much involved in teaching and preaching and doing all the things that church does. But what you see with somebody like Gregory is a lot of that gets accomplished through kind of the monastic approach, shall we say, you know, that monastic background that he had. He sees that as an important aspect in teaching the people how to survive, you know, kind of in these difficult times, if you will, to deepen their spirituality as they engage in the liturgy and the life of the church.
So how does he go from mayor of Rome to pope? We can safely call him pope, the bishop of Rome.
I think that's right. And as you say, he started out as mayor or prefect, you know, of Rome, and he was probably around 30 years of age. And he kind of dallies a little bit with monasticism, but then decides it's not for him, and then goes back into kind of public service until he finally takes the plunge, shall we say, around in, I'd say he's probably, what is it, around 574. He's ordained as a deacon. And from there, he then sent to Constantinople, where he's actually has a title there called an apocrisarius, which is basically Rome's representative in Constantinople, because, I mean, Constantinople is much more functional, shall we say, than Rome is at this point, and Rome is actually looking to Constantinople to get some support. So, he represents Rome's cause in the court there at Constantinople. But finally, when one of the popes previous to him dies, I think it's of the bubonic plague or something like that, people already recognize kind of his leadership role, that he's got the political background, but he's also got the church background. And so they almost, in some sense, almost acclaim him as pope around, what is it, 590. So he then serves for the next 14 years as pope, but also kind of does still carry on many of his mayoral duties, you might say, as he seeks to lead both the church and the city.
Then let's talk a little bit about the things he is known for. And I think it's probably voluminous writings to begin with. Rather enthusiastic mission work, not himself, but of course, spearheading mission work, and particularly among the Angles. Let's start with his writings. How would you describe them?
Well, of course, we know a lot about him from the many letters that he wrote, but I'd say probably the most popular writings that he has, and there would be two that come to mind for me. I mean, there are many others, but two that are kind of major in affecting life in the church for centuries to come. And one of them is what we call in Latin, the Moralia, or the Morals on Job. So Job, the book of Job, intrigued him very much, and I imagine part of the reason for that is because of the suffering that the people were going through at the time in Rome, you know, with all the different difficulties they had. And so he has a voluminous work, really, on the book of Job, which he interprets very allegorically. As you read it, you kind of, I'd say, find the greatest flights of fancy in the terms of allegory that you might run across in the early church. But it also served for him as very much a guide to pastoral care. And so he used the book of Job to counsel on pastoral care, which brings me kind of to the second major writing that he has, is what we call the Book of Pastoral Rule, which is his kind of, you might call it guide to what it means to be a pastor. And it's quite an interesting book that I think actually had influence even up through the 20th century. And to be honest with you, I'm trying to introduce students to it again in the 21st century, because I think he has a lot of good things to teach young pastors about what it means to be a pastor.
That seems kind of unusual that there would be that kind of basic pastoral advice coming from someone of that elevated status in the church.
Well, you do end up finding that with a number of bishops. You've got John Chrysostom back in the 4th century again, who wrote his On the Priesthood. You've got Basil of Caesarea, who later became Basil the Great, you know, and his pastoral rule. So I think a lot of these bishops actually felt that with their background, usually in monasticism, that they had, some very good spiritual disciplines that they could offer to these young pastors. And they kind of were sought out for that in that sense.
Let's talk about the mission work on the other side of the break, because he is known, among other things, for being very enthusiastic about the conversion of what they called at the time the Angles. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. He's professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Stay tuned. You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Imagine this. What if you planned your vacation? You picked the location based upon where you knew there was a good Lutheran church. Well, we're here to let you know that if you're planning a Southern Oregon vacation, whether you visit Crater Lake, raft the Rogue, fish for salmon, or head down to the Redwoods, there's still a place for you to receive forgiveness. Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. What's a vacation without the gospel? Faith Lutheran Church, Sundays at 10 a.m. Visit faithrogueriver.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're remembering late 6th century, early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. The church observes Gregory the Great on the 3rd of September. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. Folks, one of the reasons why the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference begins on late Friday afternoon and ends on Saturday evening is to allow lay people from around the world to attend without having to take any or many vacation days from work. Now, find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas, at issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. Registration is $120. That includes three meals. Thanks to Wittenberg Academy, childcare is free. The Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dr. Olowski, let's talk about the mission work that Gregory the Great spearheaded.
Right. Yeah. Well, of course, he's known through the history of Bede and others for his work in England, which, as you mentioned before the break, were called the Anglo-Saxons or Anglo-Saxons. And it's interesting, you know, how he got interested in this, at least according to tradition. Gregory was, you know, he was at the market, and it says that he saw this fair-haired Anglo-Saxon who was a slave from Britain, and he saw him in the Roman slave market, and he thought, you know, who are these people? We need to get them the gospel. And so he inquired about the identity of the slaves and was told that they were Angles, you know, from the island of Great Britain. So he, of course, took that term Angles and made it angels, you know, and felt that these were people who needed to hear the gospel. You know, Gregory believed that the end of the world was imminent, and you can kind of understand why when you look at what was going on again in Rome and other places. And so he knew that there was the gospel call, that the gospel needed to reach all the ends of the earth, and he felt that he needed to send missionaries there then to Britain. And of course, one of the people that he would have sent would have been Augustine of Canterbury. It's interesting that when he went there, there had been Christian missionaries there before. We forget about that they had actually been on the island. But because of the Anglo-Saxons and a lot of the pagan practices that they had introduced, a lot of that history had been forgotten in those connections with Rome. So it's almost a case where it, you know, needed to be re-evangelized, shall we say. And that's why he felt the need to do that. And so he's one of these bishops who felt very important, felt the Great Commission was a very important aspect of his ministry that needed to be, you know, realized.
How would you describe his liturgical reforms? They seem somewhat minor to us today, but these things didn't happen easily in the church in the 6th and 7th centuries.
Well, that's right. And what he was really trying to do there was kind of, how shall we say, hone down, you know, cut out a lot of the excess and really kind of just bring it to the main points of what the liturgy was about. I think that, so when it was a revision in some ways, but in other ways, it was really just trying to, you know, restore the liturgy to its beauty and to take out some of the excess, I think, in some ways. But it's also true that some have said that he was also the father of Gregorian chant. Well, maybe not, you know, but nonetheless, either way, he thought that music was an important component of the liturgy as well. So, you know, he's somebody who valued both the, how should we say, the social side of the church, but also recognizing that if it was divorced from the liturgical life of the church, you really weren't feeding your people with what they needed.
Were there theological controversies or heresies that Gregory had opportunity to engage during his time as Pope?
Well, that's a good question. I haven't really got into that much in my study, but I suppose there were. I mean, one of them kind of is this idea of the purification of the church that you have with the Donatists still in North Africa. I mean, we think that the Donatist schism ended with Augustine, but really it was still kind of floating around still even in the 7th century. And Gregory did have, until the 7th century, so Gregory did have to deal with that issue, I would say.
Then let's talk about why he has then gained this honorific of the great.
Okay, well, you know, only certain popes are given that designation, of course, and it's usually a combination of things. Of course, his role as Bishop of Rome at a difficult time in the life of the church, where he actually, in many ways, extended the power of the papacy in Rome, and he's kind of looked to as the person who really establishes Rome kind of for the next almost millennia, really, and beyond, as far as a central kind of, how should we say, the central spiritual authority. But of course, the other reason that would really come to mind is just the fact of his pastoral care and his doctrinal writings, and the extent to which they influence the life of the church would very much, you know, commend him as a pope who should be given that title of the great. You know, I mean, we see the same thing happening with John Paul, you know, in the 21st century when he got the title of John Paul the Great that way.
I did want to talk about the need for this kind of pastoral leadership that often nowadays church leaders, the more elevated the position, the less their concerns go toward the pastoral, just by virtue of the fact that they are leading and running organizations that are at that level very complex. That's certainly true of Gregory as Pope in the 6th and 7th century, but talk about the need for, at every level, the concern for church leaders to be basically pastoral.
Well, you know, I think that's what Gregory understands at the heart of the ministry, is that a part of being pastoral can be administration. I mean, we can talk about the gift of administration, but he would say, if your relationship with God isn't right, then that doesn't matter about anything else you're going to be doing, because, your heart is not right with God, and that can happen to pastors who, you know, they get so so involved with the everyday day-to-day affairs, you know, that they neglect their own spiritual care. And I think what Gregory tries to point out is that if you're going to be a leader in the church, you first have to be a servant, and a servant who is informed by the Word of God. You know, he's got actually a couple of interesting quotes, if I could share those, in his book of the Pastoral Rule, you know, when he talks about what it's like, what life should be like as a pastor. Would that be okay?
Yeah, please do.
Okay, well, this is from the second part of his pastoral rule, and the title of it is concerning the life of the pastor. And he says, the pastor should be the first in service, so that by his way of life, he might show the laity how to live, and so that the flock, which follows the voice and behavior of the shepherd, may advance all the better by example than by words alone. For indeed, the one who is compelled by his position to speak of the highest things is also compelled by necessity to show the highest things by his example. For his voice more easily penetrates his listeners' hearts when his way of life commends what he says. Thus, what he enjoins by speaking, he helps by showing how it is to be done. In other words, he says, you know, you can give all the sermons you want and speak all the things you want, but if you're not living that life yourself, your people are going to see right through that, and they're going to see by your actions what kind of a pastor you really are. And I thought that was a rather interesting insight. I mean, it's one that, in one sense, is kind of obvious, but in another sense, I think it has to be said, you know. So that's one example. Then he also has this idea that pastors should be discerning in their silence and profitable in their speech. Otherwise, he might say something that should have been suppressed or suppress something that should have been said. And I think what he's saying there is pastors also have to be willing to kind of, well, to call people to account, both for their way of life and also what they believe. And again, he's got to be able to show that in his own life. So when Gregory is trying to talk about what the life of a pastor should look like, he recognizes that actions speak louder than words often in that sense. And if you're going to use words, you should use them carefully and appropriately that way too. So this is an area, I think, for the 21st century, as we think about how people are dealing with what they're dealing with. We can look to somebody like Gregory, who saw his people dealing with a lot of these same issues of despair, you know, and just wondering what the world is, what's happening in the world. And he was able to speak hope to them then, and I think we can use his words to speak that hope again today.
Dr. Joel Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thanks, Todd.
When we come back from this break, Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber is going to join us. We're going to talk about how we deal with those who grieve for miscarriage or infant loss. She's editor of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. She'll join us from Argentina. Stay tuned.
Face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of the Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.